This evening I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We're continuing our series of the Heidelberg Catechism, coming now to the 52nd Lord's Day. We'll be breaking it up into two parts, and we'll be focusing then only upon the sixth request here this evening, the sixth request of leading us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So then we'll be looking at Luke 22, and we'll begin reading there at verse 7 and read through verse 38. You can find this on page 1637 in your pew Bibles. Luke 22, beginning with verse 7, and reading through verse 38. Hear now the word of our God. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred it on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. And thus ends our reading from the Word of God here this evening. Turn with me now also to Lord's Day 52 in the back of your Blue Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 52, you can find it on page 63. Question and answer 127. Question and answer 127. What does the sixth request mean? Answer: "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil" means, "By ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. And this ends our reading from the Catechism here this evening. Our text is verses 31 and 32 of Luke 22. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Beloved children of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, that God would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When it comes to the Lord's Prayer, it's this request which is often the most confusing to people. If God doesn't tempt anyone, why are we praying that God wouldn't lead us into temptation? What are we praying for? What are we asking God to do? The point is that while God does bring us into situations where our faith is tested, God is never in any way leading us to sin. He tests our faith, but he never leads us into sin. Satan, the world, and our flesh, however, tempt us that we may give in to sin. And when it comes to this prayer that God would not lead us into temptation, we are asking on the one hand that God wouldn't let us face the temptations of Satan or the world or our flesh, that God wouldn't let us be those who give in to these things and so are led into sin. But also we are asking God that he wouldn't bring us into times of great testing of our faith, that God would not try us, that God would not, as it were, put us to the flames in order to perfect us and have his work in our hearts. And that might sound like something a little odd to request. Why would we ask God not to test us? It's easy to understand why we wouldn't want to face the temptations of Satan, because we don't want to give in to sin. But why not even the testings of God? Well, it's because we understand how weak we are and how trying these challenges are, how trying these tests are. You can think of it this way. We are soldiers in a war. We are the soldiers of Christ in a war, but we ask God not to send us into the great and mighty battles because we understand we are so weak and so feeble. Lord, don't send me into these great and mighty battles. Don't send me to the front lines where I'll be challenged time and time again and exposed to all the wickedness and the power of the wicked one. Because I am so weak. It's only the foolhardy that desire to be thrown into battle. It's only the fool who rushes in where even Jesus, so to speak, is careful and fearful to tread. In our passage this evening, our Lord is just a few hours away from going to the cross. And he will pour out tears and cries and express his fear at the reality of all that's about to come to pass. And it overwhelms him. And he prays that this cup might pass from him in some way. He prays, "Thy will be done." But yet he recalls upon God that there might be some way he can avoid this battle, that there might be some way he can avoid this testing and this temptation that's going to come. Jesus treats these things very seriously and is very careful. It's only the fool that wants to be thrown into the heat of the battle. And so this petition is a request that God wouldn't let us be thrown into the heat of the battle, not to be put in great place, in places where we're going to receive great attacks on our faith. And yet, the second part is, if God so wills that we are tested, if God so ordains that Satan will come and entice us to sin, that we may yet triumph. Lord, may we avoid the hard battles, but if we are to be thrown into these battles, help us to triumph. Help us to succeed. And it is this request that is played out in our text here this evening. Even as Jesus is just moments away from receiving the testing of his life, So the faith of the apostles will also be greatly tested. And realizing this, Jesus encourages His disciples. He encourages them and gives them hope as they face temptation. And so that's the theme for our sermon here this evening, that Christ provides hope for the tempted. Christ provides hope for the tempted as Peter's denial is predicted. And we see, first of all, the petition of Satan, then secondly, the prayer of Christ, and third, the perseverance of Christians. Well, following their celebration of the Passover meal, the disciples get into an argument over who would be greater in the kingdom of heaven. And in response, Jesus rebukes them for such a foolish discussion, for such foolish ideas. And He says, you should stop being like the Gentiles and trying to lord it over other people. You should be focused more on serving than on ruling. And then in addition to them imagining themselves being such great and glorious men, and Jesus giving them this word of sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus humbles them. And He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. The double use of Peter's name indicates the seriousness of what Jesus is about to say. You can think of all the many times in the Gospels where Jesus says, truly, truly. Or in the Greek, amen, 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 I say to you. He uses these words twice, His name twice, to call a special attention to what He's about to say. It's something they need to give careful, careful thought to. And the reason, or rather the mentioning of Peter's other name, Simon, also likely stresses the seriousness of what Jesus is about to say. As many point out, Simon is Peter's pre-Christian name, so to speak. Simon is the name that Peter had before Christ called him as His disciple. And as it were, Jesus is informing him of the greatness of what He's about to say and the severity of the testing and the temptation that is about to be put before him. And to emphasize the severity or the seriousness of what is potentially hanging in the balance. Well, having drawn the attention of His disciples, Jesus tells them that Satan has asked to sift them as wheat. The interesting thing is that Jesus speaks to Simon directly, Simon, Simon. And yet the you of sift you, as you see in your footnotes of your Bibles, the you is actually plural. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Meaning that Satan is here going after all of Christ's disciples, asking God, seeking from God to sift them all as wheat. It's a familiar picture to all the Jews or all the people of Christ's day. It's a picture of grain in a sieve, where the head of grain is taken apart and a person would shake it, and they'd shake it, and the grain would fall to the bottom, and the chaff would rise to the top. And as they shook it, they'd throw it up once in a while a little bit, and the chaff would be blown away, and you would be left with just the wheat. And the intention, says Jesus, the intention of this sifting that Satan wants to do is not to expose your faith, not to show that you're wheat, but Satan is asked to sift them away from the wheat, to sift them away as chaff. Satan is out to make them to be the chaff. Throughout the Old Testament, chaff is a picture, a metaphor of those who experience the heat and judgment of God's wrath. It's the chaff that's blown away and burned with unquenchable fire. And that is what Satan's asking for. That's what he is literally, or perhaps more literally in the Greek, demanding. It's more than Satan just asking. There is a force there. There is a harsh word. Give this to me. Let me sift them as wheat. He's petitioning God to let him go with full force, with full power against all the apostles, to expose them as chaff, to test them and try them so that they are shown to be wicked and faithless and ultimately deserving of eternal death. As Jesus is here about to go to the cross, it seems that Satan is somewhat aware of what's coming. He's aware to some degree that the war is about to be fought. that the time of his defeat is near and that his rule will shortly be broken. So what does Satan do? He attacks the church. He tries to destroy the church by going after the disciples of Christ who were to be the foundation of the household of God. This is the single greatest battle in all of human history being waged by Christ. And it's not only the single hugest or single largest battle simply because Christ is about to fight it, but because Satan is at the same time trying to destroy the church before it's even founded. It's like Satan is aware he's about to be crushed by Christ, and at the same time, he's wanting and asking for the church to be crushed along with him. Maybe Christ is going to win, but let me, God, let me destroy the church. Let me crush the church, that I may make all of Christ's work in vain. He may defeat me, he may triumph over me, but give me the disciples so that your church will fall to the ground before it ever starts. It's a truly sinister way that the devil works. He's like that older brother or sister. Maybe you have one, maybe you don't. He's like that older brother or sister that taunts you, that dares you, that entices you to do what's disobedient, and then immediately turns around and tattles on you. Go grab the cookie. Go grab the cookie. Bring it back to me. Go grab the cookie. Eat it. Go eat it. Mom, he ate the cookie. Mom, he spoiled his dinner. Mom, he had his dessert before the meal. That is the way Satan works. It's the same picture we see in Job. Satan asks God, let me go after Job. Let me try him. Let me test him. And then I can expose him as faithless. Then I can show you that his faith is weak and terrible and false. And then you, O God, can get around to condemning him to hell. Let me show you that he is deserving of hell. So let me go after him and lead him astray. His name means accuser. And that is all that he is ever trying to do. And all of his work in your life and all the temptations he brings before you, it's all to see that he can accuse you. He tries to trip you up. He tries to make you stumble and fall so that he can go before God and say, look what he's done. Look what he's done. Isn't he deserving of hell? Shouldn't you destroy him? Pour out your justice. Vindicate the honor of your name. Destroy him. Now you might be wondering, where's the hope in this? How is there any kind of hope in exposing to us and opening up to us the fact that Satan is out there and he is out to sift us as wheat, to destroy the church, to lead us to eternal condemnation? What kind of hope, what kind of encouragement is this, Jesus? Well, the encouragement is found in just this. He tells us who our enemy is. From the little I know, it is my understanding that this is one of the most basic principles for all and any warfare. One of the main principles, rules for any and all warfare is you need to know who you're fighting against. What you are up against. What his plan is. What are his intentions? What is he looking for? What is he hoping to gain? What is the number one goal that is driving your enemy? And Christ is telling us plainly, you are against Satan. You are battling against the devil. And his ultimate goal is to trip you up and accuse you in the presence of God so that you are condemned to hell. And this then is the advantage that Christ gives us. He doesn't leave us in the dark. He doesn't leave us in ignorance. He doesn't let us just continue on our merry way, imagining that we're only battling against sinful, mistaken human beings. He says, no, it is the principalities and the powers. It is Satan and all his wicked hosts that are at work in this world to destroy you. And so that's an advantage he seeks to remind us of, even as we pray the Lord's Prayer. There's quite a debate over whether Christ tells us to pray that we would be delivered from evil or from the evil one. People go back and forth on this. Does Jesus say, deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one? Which is it? Both are valid translations. Both are equally acceptable. Both are good things to pray for. And yet, to a certain extent, praying for deliverance from the evil one is perhaps more helpful because it continues to remind us again and again who we are fighting against. Deliver us from the evil one, because Satan is at work. He is at work to entice me, to lead me away, to see me condemned to hell. When we pray this prayer, we are reminding ourselves of who is out to get us, who is at work behind the governments, behind the figures, behind your sinful, wicked neighbor, behind the man that's trying to destroy you at work. It is not them, it is Satan trying to lead you astray. And it isn't to fill us with fear, not to fill us with trembling, but so that we might treat with seriousness the war in which we are engaged and the desperate need we have to seek the strength and mercy of God. The battle Satan wages is one in which our souls hang in the balance. Jesus says, understand who you are fighting against. However, Jesus reveals much more to us than just the identity of our enemy and his goal in this war. He also encourages us with the revelation of his own prayer on our behalf. In some respects, hearing these sobering words from the mouth of Christ, we might naturally feel as if all is lost. We're up against Satan. Who are we? Satan is a fallen angel. A powerful fallen angel who Paul tells us can even appear as an angel of light. He can masquerade as an angel of light. He can masquerade as a believer. He can masquerade as a prophet of God. How are we ever going to win against an individual such as this? How are we ever going to win not only against our own flesh and the world, but against such a powerful enemy? We can look at that and we can think about it and we can wonder what it is we're ever supposed to do and think to ourselves that it's like we're bringing sticks to a nuclear war, much less a knife to a gunfight. And we're supposed to feel that way. We're supposed to feel weak and unable to endure and fight this fight. And so it's so that we would depend on Christ rather than ourselves. And so that's why Christ immediately afterwards says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you. It's interesting because Christ will go on to talk about how his disciples need a sword. Get a sword, and if you don't have one, sell your cloak and buy one. And the disciples quickly speak up and they say, oh, we have two swords. Here are two swords. Jesus, we're ready. And you can almost hear Jesus sigh. You can almost hear Jesus' exasperation. That is enough. That is enough. I've just told you you're battling against Satan. I've just told you that you're up against the principalities and powers, and you take me literally and think that somehow you're going to win this battle with a sword. You think that somehow you're going to be able to wield this sword and deliver me from the kingdom of darkness, that you're going to be able to stand up against what's about to happen, that you'll be able to endure this great temptation that Satan's working to bring against you with the sword in your own arm. Jesus says, you're fools. That is enough. Don't you get it? It's not you who can do this. It is not you who can win this battle. I am going to die for you, but even more, I am praying for you, and I will pour out my strength upon you. Jesus says, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And whereas Jesus was speaking of all the disciples earlier when he said the plural you, now he switches to the singular you. He speaks again of Peter specifically. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Jesus enters the conflict on Peter's behalf. I have prayed for you. It's emphatic in the Greek. Jesus says, I twice. I have prayed for you. This isn't your battle. I, the one who know the power of Satan. I, the one who endured the most terrible testing of all attacks. I, who will even now face greater temptation than any who have ever come before and that I have ever so far endured in my life. I have prayed for you. Peter's there full of bravado. He hears this, and what has he said? Jesus tells him that Satan's out to get him. And Peter says, "But I won't deny you, Lord. I will stay with you to death and to prison." He's boasting in himself. But Jesus says, "It's I who do it. I pray for you. It is me." In Lord's Day 52, we confess by ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And Jesus says, don't just know your enemy, know where your strength is, know where your hope is, know where your comfort is. Know that I am with you. Know that I am praying for you. And the beautiful thing is, in this switch from the plural to the singular, is that Jesus shows us He's not only concerned for us as a group, as a church, but He's concerned and prays for us individually. All His people are in His heart. He knows all of our names. He knows each and every one of us individually and personally. And each and every one of us, of His people, He brings our names before God. He prays to His Father on our behalf. The Holy Begotten Son of God intercedes on our behalf to His Father with our own name. And notice what Jesus prays for. He doesn't pray that we'll be spared from testing or opposition. He understands that that is inevitable as believers live in a hostile world. He knows that they're going to face persecutions and trials and testings and opposition. And so Christ doesn't ask to remove us out of this world, but no, He sets His sight on something greater. And something that ultimately is more assuring and comforting to you and I. He sets His sights on our faith. That our faith wouldn't fail. Christ tells Peter and He tells you and I that He is engaged in this battle and He is attacking Satan head on. As the accuser is there before the throne of God demanding to expose Peter as chaff, the living Christ is there advocating our cause before the Father, pleading that our faith would remain strong and endure to the end. Christ is intruding on Satan's demands. Satan wants to test in order to sift them as wheat, but Christ cuts them off. He engages Satan's word and cuts them off so that the goal of Satan is cut off. That Satan's intentions fall to the ground. That even if Satan may have his way with you and I, Christ ensures that the goal never meets. His prayer is like the impenetrable fortress that Satan may launch cannonballs and nuclear bombs against that wall to destroy you and I, but it is Christ's prayer that comes in between Satan and us and ensures that our faith doesn't fall to the ground. It's not unlike the picture we find in Zechariah 3. It's a beautiful picture, really. It's a wonderful picture. The high priest Joshua is there in filthy garments covered in excrement. And Satan stands at his right side. Here's Joshua standing here, the high priest. Satan's at his right side, and Satan is there to accuse him. And then we read about the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord who is the Son of God. The Son of God about to take on human flesh. And this angel of the Lord, this Son of God declares, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Jesus cuts off the words of Satan, cuts off the intentions of Satan. And it says, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how much you accuse. It doesn't matter how much you may point your finger and call upon God to judge. I tell you, this is a brand snatched from the fire. This is mine, not yours. And so his faith will endure. He will receive God's love and God's mercy and not his justice. Christ doesn't stand idly by while Satan attacks us in the presence of God. No, he rebukes the devil. And he calls upon God himself and asks that our faith would survive whatever trial, whatever temptation may come. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And again, it's so comforting to hear what Christ says to Peter. Because he literally says, "I have prayed for you in order that your faith may not fail." And I mean, it'd be hard to understand what Jesus is saying there, but Jesus is saying, it's not only my purpose, it's not only the purpose of my prayer that your faith doesn't fail. But he's saying more than, he's saying the result, the sure, certain result of my prayer for you is a guarantee that your faith will not fail. My prayer is certain. God will hear it. There is no denying it. If I pray for you, there is no doubt that your faith will endure and survive whatever temptations and testings and trials come. Jesus is saying, the battle is guaranteed in me. Not only me who died, but me who lives and sits at the right hand of God, calling upon Him to bring you deliverance. It's a remarkable thing that Christ doesn't say, not only that I pray for you, but He says, I pray for you and I promise, I guarantee that what I pray comes true and what I pray happens. And this is the commitment of Christ to His church and to His people individually, a commitment that never fails, that never wanes. Even for as great a battle as Christ Himself is to wage, He doesn't forsake the church. He doesn't forget His people. But He cuts off the petitions of Satan with His own prayer and guarantees that His children, those who look to Him in faith and repentance, they will persevere. And we come then finally to the perseverance of the Christian. Jesus very clearly promises that Peter will ultimately persevere in his faith. He says, "When you have turned back, I know you're going to give in, Simon. I know that you're going to give in, Peter. I know that you're going to deny me. I tell you you're going to deny me. But you will come back. Your faith will not ultimately have been broken. Your faith is true. Your faith is real. It will be a failing of nerve. It will not be a failing of faith. My blood ensures that you are forgiven. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Even though Peter denies the Lord Jesus, denies Him three separate times, yet by God's grace and the prayer of Christ, he remains a firm believer in the Lord Jesus. However, in addition to that comfort, Jesus directs us to consider how His grace is at work in a different, though related, way. Peter loses a battle, doesn't he? Jesus says, "I pray for you that your faith may not fail, but you're going to lose the battle, Peter. You're going to lose. You're not going to lose the war, you're going to lose this battle." And now, says Jesus, you have the responsibility of using your defeat to strengthen your brothers. In other words, even when we lose, we still have the victory, not only because Christ's blood shed for us is sufficient to cleanse us of all our sins, but we also have the victory because when we lose, because of how we respond to our defeat, we also win by how we respond to our defeat. In addition to the rule of knowing your enemy, I am fairly certain that one other essential rule for all war, for all combat, is this: to learn from defeat. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. It is the fool. It is the terrible general, the horrible tactician that is caught twice in the same trap. That is why tacticians, from what I understand, will study and read and learn about all the battles that have taken place in all of human history to learn what happened, to learn how it went down, to learn what they did, because what once worked may work again, because what one person tried, they may try again. And Jesus tells Peter that he will stumble. He will lose this coming battle with Satan, but then he adds that Peter is not to let this defeat be wasted. Instead, he is to use the defeat to warn and strengthen his other brothers. And so in 1 Peter 5, we clearly hear Peter warning his brothers. He tells them that our enemy is the devil. He says, our enemy is the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. And we are to resist him, to stand firm in our faith, because we know that our brothers around the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. 1 Peter 5, when Peter writes about this, it is a piece of writing that directly flows out of his own experience. It is a piece of writing that flows out of his own defeat. Satan roars like a lion to fill us with fear, with the supposed promises of the tearing of limbs, of the scratching of claws, of the ripping of teeth. What motivated Peter to deny Christ? Why did he deny our Lord? Because of the roaring of Satan. Because of the threat of suffering and persecution. Because of the threat of being put to death with Christ. Peter knew the roaring of Satan. He understood the roaring of Satan. And he tells the church what he does and how he works. And he says, what is the answer? Resist him. You hear the roaring of Satan? Don't run, because when you run, that is when Satan tackles you. That is when Satan gets you. That is when Satan sinks his claws and his teeth in you. Resist him. Stand in your faith. Stand firm. And even though you are killed or may be killed, know that it is those who stand strong, those who suffer for Christ, those who endure and fight against the temptations of Satan that live in everlasting peace and joy. Peter says, resist the roaring of the devil. It is his defeat that was used to help other Christians gain the victory. In our church culture today, there is often an intense focus on presenting a good front to this world. We're dressed all nice and pretty. Our lawns are all nicely kept and manicured. Our flower gardens are blooming and glorious. Our vegetable garden is bearing rich and abundant fruit. Our children are all obedient, sitting lovely and nicely in church, all smiling, all cute dimples, and wearing their beautiful dresses. Our children are doing so well. They're succeeding. They're going on. They're going on in victory and doing glorious, wonderful things. They are so smart. Our lives are so well put together. But that focus on appearances is death to the church. It is not good for the church. If we are those who cannot be honest in the church, if we are a community that can't talk about sin or struggles or temptations or trials, if we are all just a bunch of well put together folks that never encounter sin or never give in to wickedness, then we are leaving one another to be conquered by the devil. I'm not talking here about glorying in your sins. I'm not talking about parading about how rebellious you once were and the wicked things you once did and how you filled up your life with all vain things and proudly boasting of what you did. No, I'm against that as much as the next guy. But the defeats we experience are not to remain defeats. They're to become victories not only by the blood of Christ, but victories for our brothers and sisters, so that our defeat is used to warn other people, so that our defeats are used to speak to our children about the lures of our flesh and the lusts of this world and the attacks of Satan, so that they can stand strong, so that they can be victorious where we were defeated. Your rebellious years, your wicked ways, your personal struggles and trials are to be used by God to build up your brothers and sisters. Speaking about your sin, being honest about your sin, not just saying you're fine and you're good and your children are all doing well. That is not the idea. That is not. This is the church of sinners. This is the community of those who struggle. This is the fellowship of those who have been defeated, who come together to be assured of Christ and who come together and encourage each other to go on to the victory. This is not about looking the best. This is not about putting on the best front. This is about humbling ourselves in the presence of God and one another so that we can all, by little baby steps, by stumblings and trips, somehow get forward, move forward to glorify Christ and endure to the end. Our defeats are to be used to strengthen our brothers and sisters. It is to our detriment that we keep our mouths closed and are not honest with one another about our sins and our struggles and our weaknesses. When we keep quiet, then we're like those who let our little lambs roam free to be slaughtered by the devil. Christ is praying for us. And Christ is saying, your faith endures and you make it through. Now help your brother and sister get through. This is a beautiful, encouraging, glorious message that Christ gives us. Satan screams and Satan demands and Satan fights against Christ. And he again and again brings all of our weaknesses and our sins to God's attention. But Christ says all his work is futile. He is trying to do the impossible. He's trying to separate you from my love, and he can never do that. And I pray for you, and now I bring you into a fellowship, into a community where you can be encouraged, where you can have my word administered to you, where you can be assured that you are washed and you are cleansed, but also in which you can be used to strengthen one another. That is how Christ is at work. That is how Christ brings us the victory in this life. That is how Christ overcomes our weakness. He prays for us, and his blood is able to cleanse us from all our sins. And he has surrounded us with brothers and sisters to help us in this life of struggle, because we are so weak and unable to hold our own for even a moment. And so we are to pray with the understanding that Christ prays for us, to be motivated in our prayers, understanding that Christ prays the same, and to ask God to hear that prayer of Christ, but even more, to pray with the understanding that there are many people all around us who are there as well to give a lending hand. And so pray that your Father in heaven would not lead you into temptation and deliver you from the evil one, confident of the hope that we have in Christ, that we will one day win the battle, and even now in this life, to some degree, begin to win each and every small victory. And in that way, may God lead us on as a church to persevere in our faith to the praise of His glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we thank You, O Father, that we are sustained by the prayers of our Lord. We thank You, Father, that we are sustained by the prayers of Christ on our behalf, for we know that if we in our own strength can fight, our battle would be losing. Father, we know that apart from the prayer of Christ, we all would quickly fall to the ground, that it is Christ who triumphs over the devil, that it is Christ who is able to intercede on our behalf, that it is Christ who is able to interject with His own word that we are His, and that, Father, He ensures our faith abides, and that even more, He is there in our brothers and sisters to strengthen us, to encourage us, to help pick us up. Father, we pray that we might indeed be a community in which there is honesty, in which there is openness, in which we are willing to and able to talk about our sins and our struggles and our weaknesses. Not that we may glory in them, but that we may tell of the victory we have yet in Christ, and that we may show one another how the devil works, what he plans to do, how strong his attacks are, and how we need to be those who continue to cling as closely as we possibly can into the Lord Jesus Christ, to dig into His Word, to hold fast to His Word, to pour out our hearts in prayer again and again, that You, O God, would keep us and preserve us in this pathway of salvation. Father, help us to be a loving, a humble, and a supportive community to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior and Lord. Hear us, we ask in these things, for Christ's sake. Amen.